Thank you. I did. I remember how. I just failed to do it. So it seems that I haven't scared too many of you off from coming when I teach, as Larry still asked me to teach this morning. So it seems I'm not doing too bad. Like Jennifer said earlier this morning, Larry's poor throat has been acting up again, and so he asked me to teach, and I'm very grateful for the chance to again. It's very exciting, and it's always an adventure, and this week certainly was more of an adventure probably than many of them. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And does anyone need a Bible? Because we have extras. Okay, we're good. You brought your Bible to Bible study. Way to go. Let's come before the Lord in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this morning and for your word. Thank you that you've given your word to us, a normal average men and women, to be able to read and understand and obey it, God. Father, as we read through this passage of Scripture, I ask that you just open up our ears and soften our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. God, what I bring to you is my five loaves and my two fish, God. And Lord, I understand and acknowledge this morning that you are the one that does the multiplying, Father. God, I pray that you feel free to edit my words this morning. If you would like me to speak differently than what I have prepared, please send your Holy Spirit into this place to work powerfully. We love you and give you the glory this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that have been here while I've taught, you know that we're already going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. And it's crazy that we're already in chapter 5. This is the furthest I've ever gotten to go in any book before. And it's wonderful. And I'm excited to be able to finish it. And we'll have actually gone through a whole book together. So as we've gone through the book of 1 Timothy, since it hasn't been, you know, immediately one week after another, I just wanted to recap some of the stuff that we've gone over. And we've gone over some really, really cool stuff. So this book of 1 Timothy, to give you the long and short of it, was written by Paul the Apostle to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was leading the church in the sin-drenched city of Ephesus. And these instructions are written so that Timothy can know how the church should move and function in accordance with God's plan, or to God's plan. So we've talked about the ways that we wage good warfare. We've talked about God's specific plans for both men and women within the church. We talked about God's specific requirements for those that wish to serve within his church. We've talked about responding to false teachers. And we talked about constantly and regularly exercising your faith, because that's the only way that we're going to grow stronger in Christ, to build up our spiritual muscle. So this week, we're going to be covering a section of Scripture that seemingly a lot of people, just whether they're teaching through it or whether they're writing a commentary on it, just seem to really lightly touch on. And so, okay, so I have three commentaries at home that I'll use to aid and study once I do my own. And two of them are almost no help at all. They just, you know, there's a passage of Scripture, and, you know, it's two verses long in here. And one guy went way in detail and all that stuff. And the other two just said, oh, yeah, so this is how you treat church members. No help at all. So people just kind of seem to to take this section of scripture and just kind of glaze over it. So, this section of scripture talks about the treatment of members within the church. We talk a little bit about older men, older women, younger women, and then it hones in on one particular group of people, and that's widows. And I won't lie, when I think about the times that I've read through this passage, because I always try and make a point anytime I teach to read through 1 Timothy in its entirety. And when I come across this, I kind of do the same thing that those other commentators would do. I just, widows, okay, take care of widows. All right, got it, that's easy, okay? I would just read through it like I already got it or that it was common knowledge to everyone just to do this. And as I came to study it this week, I just felt the Lord saying to me, whoa, slow down. I've got a lot more to say here than what you think you're just getting on your first read, which tends to happen with just about every passage of scripture. The Lord typically has a lot more to say than we're willing to stick around to get. And this passage of scripture is no exception. So as we go through this portion of scripture, I hope that it brings a new light on the relationship between the church and their widows. So first, before we dive into widows, we talk about the treatment of some other church members. So I'll just read through what we're going to go through this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, starting in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this section of scripture begins with God, through Paul, to Timothy, writing about how he would like Timothy to deal with the members of the church that he's overseeing. So he begins, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, and younger men as brothers, in the first verse. So part of the pastor's and the leader's responsibility within the church, it involves the very difficult act of rebuking. Sometimes it does. When members of the church are in sin, it's their responsibility to be the ones that bring it before them. And the reasoning is so that they have a chance to, one, acknowledge and recognize their sin if they aren't even aware that they're in sin, and then also, once they become aware of it, to be able to turn from it and repent from it with the help of those within the church. And rebuking is it's a necessity, but there is a very specific way that God wants it done. So the first thing that we have to realize before we go any further is we have to realize that rebuking is an act of love. That's the very first thing that we have to realize before we can cover any more of this. When we think of a rebuke, we think of the word rebuke. You may get the same picture that I often get, which is someone pointing their finger at someone else going, no, stop that, bad, enough, or something to that effect. And you think, a rebuke, like almost like you're telling your dog no. And it's not the case at all. So already push that picture out of your head. And to further kind of make the point that rebuking is an act of love, Christ specifically tells us, word for word in the book of Revelation, that he rebukes people that he loves. And this is Revelation 3:19. I'll be jumping around a little bit. You don't have to turn with me, but you're more than welcome to. So in Revelation 3:19, Christ says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, when it comes to rebuking, some people say, but it's uncomfortable. They say, I don't like confrontation. I don't like having to tell people about their sin because they could end up hating me or despising me. Well, you don't have to like confrontation. You don't have to enjoy rebuking someone. And it's true that they could end up despising you because of it, because you pointed out what the Lord has told you to point out in a loving way. But the benefits of rebuke, the benefits of telling someone about their sin, far outweigh the risks, quote, risks. If you don't rebuke someone, they either don't realize that they're in sin, and they'll just continue on with that sin for the rest of their life, unknowingly slandering the name of the church and of our God, or they know that they're in sin, and they continue sinning, and they grow a hard heart, and they grow a hard heart towards the church, and probably eventually you. But if you do rebuke someone, on the other hand, and tell them, you're in sin, this needs to stop, this is against God's word, then they have a chance to either gain knowledge of that sin and then turn as a result, or the Lord pierces through their hard heart and they turn and they find restoration and forgiveness in Christ. Rebuke is much better than holding it all in. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 27:5, it says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. You may think that you're not telling someone about their sin because you love them so much and you don't want to hurt them and you don't want them to get upset with you. But in reality, you're harming them much more than you are really helping them. And same thing goes with sharing Christ. If you don't share Christ, there may not be another chance for that person to come to salvation. But if you do, at least they have the opportunity. And it may be uncomfortable, they may not like you for it, but it's certainly better than concealing it. In Matthew 18:15, it talks about the power of restoration that rebuke has. And it reads, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, of course, I think a lot of us probably are familiar with this passage of scripture and know that there are more steps if he doesn't listen to you. But ideally, this is the ideal outcome. You go and you approach them, and they repent, and you find reconciliation. So, all that to say, let's jump back to the first verse with this knowledge. So he begins talking about the older men. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." Now, the word rebuke that's used here, the meaning of it implies to sharply chastise someone, or to like wring someone out for what they're doing or their sin. The specific literal phrase is to beat upon. And so, specifically as a young man, I think that this is exhorted to Timothy because young men can grow impatient with older men pretty easily. And so he's admonishing him here to say, okay, when an older man is in sin, don't beat him up about it. Don't, you know, grab him and shake him and be like, come on, you should know this stuff. Snap out of it. Even though that may be what he wants to do, that shouldn't be his response to it. So instead of sharply rebuking or to beat him up for it, he's to exhort him. Exhort meaning to come alongside him and to encourage him and strengthen him in that way. Like a father, like you would a father. Like, this is my dad. Hi, Dad. If I knew that my dad was in sin, the first thing that I would do would not be to jump on him. I say try to put you in a chokehold because I couldn't, but and tell him, repent or else I'll do it. That's not the way. I have to approach him with love and the respect because he's my father. And the same thing goes for those within the church. In the book of Leviticus, and I forgot to write this down. I typed it meaning to come back to it, but there's a verse that commands respect simply at just the presence of an older person. If an older person comes, just their presence demands respect. Mm-hmm. Do I hear an amen back there, Larry? And also, Proverbs commands the respect of godly, called silver-haired believers. Proverbs 16:31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Nice crown, Larry. I've always wondered, so like, does my little patch mean I have like a circlet of glory then? Is that what it, I don't know. One of the best examples on dealing with an older man when he needs to be rebuked, I was blown away by this. And I've read it before, but it never impacted me in this way. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 27, when Daniel had to confront Nebuchadnezzar about his sin, I won't get into that, but he comes before him, and instead of shaking him, telling him to snap out of it and stop, just the way that he goes about it, he says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. That's an exhortation. Daniel, he doesn't approach him like, knock it off, you old geezer. You know, it's time to shape up. Even though he may have wanted to. Again, we don't know how he was feeling inside. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he exhorts him, and he encourages him. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Find what I'm saying reasonable. Break off your sins by being righteous. He pleads with him in this regard. He doesn't demand, but he pleads with him. He asks him. He encourages him. And older men are to be approached with this respect and gentleness as fathers deserve. And then he moves on to younger men. Now, when it says to treat younger men as brothers, some of you may have grown up with brothers. I didn't, but I knew many people that had brothers. And so you may be thinking, okay, how did I treat my brother? Well, when he got annoying, I'd beat him up or shove him in a closet or, you know, the things that brothers do to each other. And so the whole point of this, you don't give younger men the smack around like you would your brother. Brothers are to be treated as equals. They're to be treated with love. The way that God works is amazing. So in my personal time, I'm going through the book of Genesis. And I had just read this portion of scripture like days before doing this study. And it's a perfect example for dealing with a brother that's in sin. This would be Joseph when he reveals himself to his brothers that had sold him into slavery years before, once he got up in the ranks in Egypt and all that. So Joseph said to his brothers, this is Genesis 45, starting in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. But now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And Joseph goes on and he talks about God's plan and how the Lord still worked it together. And, you know, because he allowed him there so he could go and he could help the land survive during the famine. So Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he tells them, "Go home, get dad," and then he tells them, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine." Isn't that amazing? He admits to them, "Yes, you sinned against me. You are in sin. But you know what? Let me help you. Let me provide for you. This is hard. You, your families, all of you come on in and let me help you." And this has a little more to do with forgiveness than rebuking, and I understand that. But it's still a wonderful example of how we're to treat our brothers in Christ, especially when it comes to the fact of if they sin against us. So going on to verse 2, which continues the treatment of church members, reading, "Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." This follows some of the same ideas as the previous verses. Excuse me. But again, I like these examples. Paul wrote to the Philippians when there were two women being disruptive within the church. And again, he doesn't tell these women to knock it off. He doesn't tell them sharply or harshly. Instead, he reasons with them. This is Philippians 4, 2 and 3. He says, "I implore," we'll say Euodia, "and I implore Syntyche," or Syntyche, however you want to say it, "to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So again, just like fathers, he encourages them. He doesn't say, "Knock it off, you old geezer," but he shows respect due to them, like a mother. And same example, my mother's over there. Hi, Mom. In the same way, like I wouldn't come to her and start shaking her and demand that she turn from her sin, I would go to her in love and with respect. And I'd break out the word of God, and I say, "This is what it says. And the Lord says you need to repent of this." So the next part of the verse says to treat younger women as sisters, but there's an extra part added after this one which reads, "with all purity." Now, it doesn't take a scientist to figure out why he would have to say that, because this book is written to who? To Timothy, the young man who's leading the church. It's unfortunately a story we're getting too familiar with today, about pastors stepping down or being found out because they succumb to the sin of adultery and impurity. And this is a bit of a tangent, I know, but sexual sins specifically are one of Satan's greatest tactics that he employs to bring down God's people. Because not only does he have the support of his minions, of his demons, and the world itself pushing sexual everything on you all day, turn on the TV, flip, and I dare you not to find something. But he also has an ally very, very close to you, and that's your own body. So this is why Timothy's exhorted to work with the young women with all purity, or translates to absolute purity. So I want to encourage you with something here, because, and I'm sure this is something I'll cover in another message down the line somewhere, but I feel it needs to be mentioned today as well. And to the men, I plead, and you can take obviously the opposite for the women, but if you ever need to meet or encourage, whatever you want to call it, with a young woman, the smartest thing you can do is take your wife along. That is the smartest thing you can do, because one, your wife can probably do a better job of ministering to her than you can, and also, that also ensures nothing possibly can happen. And now, you may never expect something to happen when you find yourself in a situation like that, but Satan is much sneakier than we give him credit for. He really is. And you can be sure he's going to find a way to try and take advantage of any compromised situation we find ourselves in. My pastor in high school said something. He only said it once, and for some reason, it stuck with me forever. And he said something along these lines to the young men within the high school group. And he said this. He said, "It always starts off pure." He said, "You see a young woman, she's crying over something, even if it's something like spiritual, you know, say she needs help, whatever. And so you want to help. You put your hand on her shoulder to support her, you know, say, hey, I'm here to help because I'm your brother in Christ. And then the next time it happens, you, instead of your hand being on the shoulder, you kind of wrap it around her. And then maybe next time you start to hug. And then next time you hug a little longer. And then the long hug becomes something that's not comforting, but doing because you want to, because it feels good. And it can continue to go on from that point where it starts as just a hand on the shoulder for support. And with a little time and with a little compromise, remember we talked about this, the little by little and bit by bit, what was once a small, simple, comforting action can become one of the most devastating sins of all time. And it sounds extreme, but I guarantee you it's true, and it has happened. So the short and sweet of it, to end this bit of a little tangent, is just do your best not to put yourself in a situation alone with someone of the opposite sex that's not your spouse or your family. Be vigilant. Don't allow Satan any ground whatsoever, because he may use a good reason for you to have to be alone with someone to turn it into a sinful situation. So that's why he's admonished to encourage the younger women as sisters with all purity. So now we move on to the next part of the chapter, widows, who they are, and who cares for them. Two of the main points here. So I'm just going to read through verses 3 through 6, kind of the next little section, which says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." The church had back then, and still has today, a special responsibility to care for their widows. And the word honor, when it says to honor those who are really widows, means to support. To support, come alongside, give them the respect due, and give them what's due them. in the book of Acts, another reference I forgot to write down, there's a really cool section of scripture where someone brings it to the church's attention that their widows were being neglected during their distribution. And so the men of the church gather together, and they're like, hey, let's appoint 7 guys to help these widows. And that's what they did. They were the ones that they oversaw, and they cared for the widows within the church. So with caring for the widows, it gives one condition. It says widows who are really widows. And, like, what does that mean? Like, how is someone kind of a widow or like, half widow? I mean, it's usually a pretty finite thing, or, like, a final thing when a woman becomes a widow. I mean, it's not something temporary, unless, like, the Lord brings back their husband from the dead or something like that. So what does he mean by a real widow? We get an explanation in the next few verses here. And so I'm going to go over that in just a little bit. But for now, keep that in your mind, the real widows. What's a real widow? So jumping back to verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. So before the church gets involved, before the church even begins to get involved, the responsibility for the care of the widow falls on her family, falls on her children, and on her grandchildren. And the reason why is so simple. People might say, well, why is that? Why would it go to the children? Because it's simply good and acceptable for children to repay their parents.
Yeah.
I can hear 2 amens over here.
3.
They took care of you for 18, 19, 20 plus years, and probably are still helping you out today. How disrespectful can you be to refuse to repay your parents? Especially a mother who's become a widow. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as well. So now this command that this kind of deviates from, it's found in a pretty remote, pretty unread portion of scripture. Maybe you're not familiar with it. It's called the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Right there. And this is just more of a zeroing in on a certain part of that commandment. So the chance to show this honor, this piety and reverence, it should first go to the children and the grandchildren before it goes to the church. And a little bit later in this section, it talks about so that the church isn't burdened, so that it can help support those who are really widows. This isn't some kind of special act, taking care of widows, repaying your parents. It isn't something great or amazing that you do. What does it say? It's good and acceptable. This is acceptable. This is good. Yeah, repay your parents. This is good. It doesn't say this is the highest of actions or the most worthy of praise, the child who takes care of their parent. Just acceptable. To care for widows and repay your parents, it's expected. This is what you should be doing anyway. Good. Keep at it. It reminded me of the term used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's what you do. It's acceptable. It's good. This is expected. This is the norm. Should be the natural response. But apparently it wasn't, because it has to be addressed. So in this next verse, we're going to talk about the real widows. In verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So these are the real widows that the church is to care for. These widows within the church who are left alone, they have no family to care for them, or they have family that refuses to care for them. They have no means to live on. They choose to trust in the Lord, and they spend their nights and days in prayers and in supplication. This is a real widow. So something interesting as well is that the word widow in our language, in English, means specifically one who's lost their husband by means of death. And the Greek term, it leaves a little bit more leeway because the term implies just one who is left without. So it allows for a little more leeway of those whose husbands had like also abandoned them or deserted them or left them. So just something to think about as we talk. So moving on to verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." Now, some widows, unlike the real widows who are truly alone, that the Lord is their only source of, quote, income, if you will. Some widows, rather than spending their time seeking the Lord and serving him, choose to live a life of pleasure in their newfound singleness. She probably would have once been part of the church while her husband was still around, but now that she's single, she instead turns to earthly pleasure and uses God's resources and the church's support to do what she wants, to live a life of pleasure, to live it up. These specific widows should immediately stop receiving care from the church. The only ones that should be receiving care are those who have no one and those who are seeking the Lord. Now, I could reword it and rip it off and say that I came up with this, but John MacArthur, he put it so wonderfully when I read his commentary on the passage. He says, in regards to this, he says, "Far from being supported by the church, such women need to be abandoned to the consequences of their sin. Their desperate situation may then lead them to repentance, but in the meantime, kingdom resources must not be used to support a sinful lifestyle." The truth that such widows are not to be supported is so obvious that Paul does not even bother to command it. And I love that. The kingdom resources must not be used to support a sinful lifestyle. And I'm not trying to suppress generosity here, but what does that have to say about people we give money to on the street corner? I mean, God seems pretty adamant about making sure that the church is supporting those that are really in need. If you're filling up an unbelieving friend's tank with gas, what are they going to use that gas for? Are they going to use that gas that you gave them with God's money to go to that disgusting, immoral party that night? Or have you just saved them enough so that they can drop by the liquor store on their way home and pick up their booze because they didn't have to pay for gas? Remember, all we have was given to us by God. So what are God's resources being used to support? Something to think about. Not trying to suppress generosity, but really something to think about. It also makes me grateful for those bags that Jennifer makes, because the things in those bags cannot be used to support a sinful lifestyle. What are they going to do with shampoo and crackers? Like, really? So moving on to the next two verses, 7 and 8. And these things command, that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, how harsh are those words? We've established that it's the family's, the children's responsibility to take care of the widows first before anyone else, not to mention the general term of repay their parents. No Social Security check is secure enough to support them.
Amen.
The family always comes first for caretaking, and anything else, including life insurance, Social Security, welfare, that's all secondary. The first help needs to come from the family. I'll get into it in just a second. So we're commanded to follow these instructions. It says here, so that we may be blameless, so that nobody can say that the church doesn't take care of their own. Taking care of their widows and those in need, it really sets the church apart. And it makes an awesome testimony for those looking at the church from the outside. When a widow with no support, no nothing, is asked how they get by, and they say, "My kids take care of me." What? The task of the children, caring for parents and grandparents, has been shoved over to retirement centers and old folks' homes, and their financial security has been left up to the government and the welfare system. So many parents and grandparents, they're put in these old folks' homes where they're treated poorly by people who don't care about them. Sometimes, I admit, there are some good people working there, but sometimes, I would say, unfortunately, a lot of times, a lot of them are treated and helped by people who don't care about them. It's just their paycheck. And why do that when they can be welcomed into a loving home, into your home and my home, surrounded by their own family? If we refuse to care for our own, it says we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. We've denied all that Christ stands for. We've denied showing the love of Christ to our families. We've denied showing the love of Christ to the helpless. We've denied showing selflessness to those around us. It means we've denied the hard work that we are called to in order to support our families. And no wonder it says these people are worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers care for their own families. Even unbelievers do this. Even they will welcome their parents into their home if they have nowhere to go. So why does the church have to be instructed to do this? Even unbelievers naturally take care of their own. And any believer that refuses to take care of his own is certainly worse than an unbeliever. Now, of course, leaving room for those that physically cannot support their families for one reason or another. Now, that does happen. But more so speaking of those that refuse to. That's what we're talking about here. We as the church, we need to be the pilgrims in our day in the terms of taking care of our parents and grandparents and our widows. And even our orphans. I know I didn't even touch on orphans, but that they're usually mentioned hand in hand, widows and orphans in Scripture. We need to be pilgrims and caring for the helpless. We need to be treating our fellow believers with respect and exhorting one another to continually grow stronger in the faith and to give up our sin. We have each other here for a reason. We're a body and a family here for a reason. Even before the church gets involved, we, the individual believers, are called to fulfill the needs of our own. Is there a much bigger testimony to the love of Christ being in your life? Giving up your time, your resources, your house, the hours that you put in at work to support someone else? It's huge. Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, God. Lord, you've called us to a lot of things, and unfortunately, this seems like something that's all often neglected, God. I thank you that it doesn't seem to be a problem in our body, Lord, but I don't know everyone's circumstances, God. I don't know who everyone's taking care of. And God, I just pray that this passage of Scripture would be used to soften our hearts, God, to those that are really in need, Father. God, you care a lot about the helpless. You really do. And you call those of us that have been given much to give much in return, Lord. So God, I pray that we would follow this in obedience, Lord. And I pray that your care, the care of your people through your people, would come first, Father, before anything else. That is what we've been called to. So, Lord, we love you, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.